the headlines, Iran urges Western regimes to stop hosting and backing terrorists instead of lecturing Iran on how to handle riots. The U.S. plans to send over $270 million of anti-drone and air defense equipment to Ukraine. And political unrest continues in Peru as police clash with supporters of ousted President Pedro Castillo. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumish Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran has slammed Western countries' interventionist remarks on the recent riots in the country, accusing them of harboring terrorists. In a string of tweets, the foreign ministry underlined that public security remains a red line for the Islamic Republic, stressing that armed assault and vandalism are not tolerable. It said the country has shown utmost restraint in countering the rioters and employed proportionate and standard anti-riot methods. So the ministry slammed the West for hypocritically lecturing the Islamic Republic. It said instead of spreading lies through politicized statements, the West must stop hosting, backing, and encouraging terrorists. Riots began in Iran following the death of a young woman in a hospital days after she collapsed at a police station. Since then, some Western countries have been waging a psychological warfare and fueling unrest in Iran. Illegal weapons entering Iran have surged during the past few months. Foreign sponsors of the recent riots have been planning to arm rioters to destabilize the country while stoking insecurity. But Iranian security forces have successfully foiled several of these arms smuggling operations, sending a strong message to the enemies of Iran.
Ever since the riots began in September, anti-Iran media has been depicting the situation as a violent crackdown on so-called peaceful protesters. For the past 2 months, they have been running a propaganda campaign to further pressure Iran under the pretext of violating human rights. But are these peaceful protesters? Iran's intelligence ministry has recently reported the confiscation of a huge cache of weapons and equipment used by terrorists. In fact, Iranian security forces have thwarted several arms smuggling operations and dismantled a number of operational cells affiliated with the terrorist organizations such as MKO. This comes as the illegal influx of weapons into the country is on the rise recently. The confiscated weapons were supposed to be transferred to Iran to be used in the recent riots. Last month, in an interview with the Persian service of the British state-funded broadcaster BBC, former White House National Security Advisor John Bolton said the, quote, Iranian opposition is now being armed with weapons. Bolton added that these arms are being smuggled into the country from the Iraq's Kurdistan region, praising the use of force against Iran's security forces. The recent foreign-backed riots in Iran have claimed hundreds of lives belonging to both security forces and ordinary people. In addition, by conducting acts of vandalism, violence, and insecurity, rioters have paved the way for separatist and terrorist groups to infiltrate the country and carry out brutal attacks against innocent people. Smuggling huge amounts of weapons into Iran to be used in the recent foreign-backed unrest is merely aimed at undermining the country's security. But Iranian officials have time and again stated that Iran's security is a red line that no one is allowed to cross. Mahdi Abbasian, Tehran.
This is not the first time that Western governments have tried to block Press TV. The channel's website, YouTube account, and other social media platforms have been targeted multiple times before. Press TV says the move is part of the West's attempts to silence the voice of the Iranian people.
You Eutelsat is a French satellite operator providing coverage over the entire European continent, the Middle East, Africa, Asia, and the Americas. It's the world's third largest satellite operator in terms of revenues. The decision came weeks after the European Union imposed sanctions on Iran's English language news network. The move was part of recent sanctions by the European Union, which were imposed on Iran after the recent riots there. The bloc has sanctioned 29 individuals and three organizations, including Press TV. It has accused the Iranian news channel of airing, quote, forced confessions of detainees. Press TV has rejected those claims.
I've been working here at Press TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Press TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. And these sanctions on Press TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days, and seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Press TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard, but we're not going to be silenced.
IRIB chief Peyman Jebelli has strongly condemned EU's move, saying that it's not the first time the West has acted against its own claims of being the defender of the freedom of expression. Sanctions imposed on Press TV by the EU and earlier by the government of Canada are aimed at muzzling free speech and alternative views. Press TV has made a great effort to counter fake narratives fostered by Western media concerning the recent riots in Iran. The more, in October 2012, Intelsat stopped broadcasting several Iranian satellite channels, though the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting managed to resume broadcasts after striking deals with smaller companies that are based in other countries.
Well, this gesture by the West is not anything new in terms of Press TV and even some of its, sister channels. So it puts under the microscope the real intention behind this. So the way this appears to be is that it's part of a bigger picture of this maximum pressure campaign that's been exerted on Iran. I am sure there's some geopolitical interest involved in terms of trying to limit Iran's reach when it comes to the media. But in particular, obviously, another reason for this act by the West, which is really against the pillars that they actually advocate, which is freedom of speech.
Over the past years, Facebook, along with YouTube, Twitter and Google have repeatedly targeted media outlets of Iran. In 2013, the U.S. Treasury Department announced sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, or the IRIB, to silence alternative voices. Press TV was dropped from the Galaxy 19 satellite platform that allowed it to broadcast in the United States and Canada without saying when it was dropped.
There are now more food banks in the UK than there are McDonald's. Soaring inflation and energy price hikes are forcing more Britons to rely on food aid to avoid starvation. And with the cold season already here, charities are warning things are going to take a U-turn for the worse for millions of Britons. Saeed Puriza reports.
Doors at food banks across the UK are seeing more people come through now than ever before as food and energy costs rise. Beans, noodles, and fruit. Food packaged up for people in crisis, not in the developing world, but in northwest London.
It's one of the thousands of centres across the UK. All this food is sorted, packaged, and distributed by the volunteers here to people who desperately need them. Without them, they go hungry.
Sarah, who asked her face not to be shown, told us she'd go days without food so her three children could eat.
I go days without eating as long as they get fed. I can go days without it. I can do it, but it's them I'm concerned. It's worrying for me for them to go without food. But I can go without food for a couple of days or so, just eat, drink milk, hot chocolate, yogurts and stuff, so they can have a full meal. Like, everything I have, it's all for them. So, you know, it is difficult.
Independent Charity provides aid to 800 food bank users. And with the UK's economic downturn making the poor even poorer, they're warning more people will be knocking on their doors.
according to the government's new budget, benefits will be increasing in line with inflation, but that's not until April. So that means our guests will continue to struggle throughout the winter for the next few months, throughout the rain and snow and cold weather.
Food banks are now at breaking point due to a tsunami of need driven by the cost of living crisis.
Regular donors are unable to donate what they used to. Funders have less money to give to support because of all of that was spent during the pandemic. So while our demand is still the same, the support that we need to provide it is running out.
Charities estimate more than 2 million people in Britain now depend on food aid. For now, help is around, with those in need hoping the country's economic outlook improves. The question is how long that will take. Saeed Puriza, London.
Israeli atrocities in the occupied Palestinian territories show no sign of abating. The regime forces have killed 4 more people in separate attacks in the West Bank. 3 men were killed and several others injured in a fresh Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp. They opened fire while searching for 2 men the regime claims were involved in a terror activity. According to the Palestinian Red Crescent, an ambulance crew also came under attack while evacuating a wounded person. Separately, Israeli troops fatally shot 16-year-old Diya Arhimi on a road northwestern Ramallah, and Palestinians have been falling victims to Israeli live fire on a daily basis. The resistance movement, Hamas, says it has reacted to the Israeli brutality, saying the regime crimes will only make Palestinians more resolute in their resistance. Authorities in Jenin have declared a day of public mourning over the bloodshed. The United States is reportedly preparing to send a fresh military aid package to Kiev to be used in the war against Russia, despite Moscow's repeated warnings. The new package worth $275 million is aimed at strengthening Ukraine's air defense system and capabilities. It is expected to include HIMARS rockets, ammunition, and armored vehicles, as well as anti-drone equipment. The new package raises Washington's total military assistance to Ukraine to over $19 billion. On Thursday, U.S. lawmakers voted to provide Ukraine with at least $800 million in additional security aid next year. Washington's allies, such as Britain, France, and Sweden, have also been sending aid packages for Ukraine. Russia, however, has time and again warned that continued supply of Western weapons and military equipment to Kiev will only prolong the war. Heinz Gartner, political scientist, is joining us now from Vienna. Mr. Gartner, if you could please tell us more about your take on the situation in Ukraine and the arms that are pouring in Ukraine. How do you think that will help achieve peace?
It's definitely true that arms deliveries prolong war, but arms deliveries are not the causes of war, and arms deliveries only will stop when the war stops. So that's arms export, arms deliveries will go on until there will be a negotiated settlement. Also, Russia will use weapons where it gets from. For example, Russia uses also weapons getting from Iran. So there are only two possibilities to end the war. One is total defeat, and arms deliveries are a purpose in order to prevent or to avoid defeat. And the second is a negotiated settlement. So there's no way at the moment that one side would suffer a total defeat. So it's only one option open here to stop the war and to stop arms delivery. That's a negotiated settlement.
So in your opinion, the only way to stop the war is to stop arms delivery?
No, the other way around. The only way to stop war is negotiations, and that will stop, that will end arms deliveries as well. Of course, there are several causes of this war, and President Putin thought he could avoid NATO, further NATO expansion by intervening in Ukraine. To my mind, this was a wrong geopolitical decision, because now NATO is everywhere, and among them, part of it, are arms deliveries.
Thank you very much. Heinz Gartner, political scientist, joining us from Vienna. And as the battle rages around a northern Donbass town of Bakhmut, both sides are launching strikes on other cities while Russia targets energy infrastructure. Supporters of the ousted Peruvian President Pedro Castillo have held a second day of protest demanding his release and the closure of Congress. The protesters clash with police in the capital, Lima. Castillo supporters gathered outside the penitentiary center where he is being held. The court on Thursday ordered him to stay there for at least 7 days as an inquiry into alleged crimes of rebellion and conspiracy goes on. A day earlier, lawmakers voted overwhelmingly to remove Castillo from office. That followed his failed attempt to rule by dissolving the Congress to avoid a third impeachment vote. The MPs had been pushing to impeach Castillo over multiple corruption scandals, which he denies. He took office just 17 months ago. The United States has imposed sanctions on a prominent Turkish businessman for allegedly violating Washington's restrictive measures on Iran's oil sales. The Treasury Department has blacklisted Sidki Ayan, an associate of the Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. A number of companies run by Ayan and his family are also on the blacklist. According to the Treasury, Ayan has facilitated the sale and shipment of Iranian oil for the country's Revolution Guards Corps. The U.S. also says Ayan has used his business network to obscure the origins of Iranian oil and the destination of the payments. Iran's oil and petrochemical industries are under U.S. sanctions. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
تفرقوا فيه.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. 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 كتاب الله.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another weekly episode of our series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Last week, we completed explanation of Surah Mumtahine, and from this Friday onwards, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Saf, which is number 61 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. It has 14 ayahs and was revealed in Medina. It declares God's love of all those believers who maintain the solid ranks or unity in selflessly and fearlessly defending Islam against aggression. Its name is derived from Ayah 4, in which the word Saf, or ranks, occurs. The surah encourages the believers to stick together in support of God's cause and criticizes those who broke the word and those who argued against the faith. Moses and Jesus are cited as examples of prophets whose communities became fragmented. The rebellious were left to stray and the faithful granted success. The rewards of those who strive in God's cause are described in some detail in Ayah 11. It is narrated from the Prophet's fifth infallible heir, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, that whoever recites Surah Saf in his obligatory and supererogatory prayers, God Almighty will place him in the ranks of the angels and prophets. However, such ranks will be for those who act upon Quranic injunctions. We now invite you to listen to ayahs 1, 2, and 3 of the surah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم سبح لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لم تقولون ما لا تفعلون كبر مقتا عند الله أن تقولوا ما لا تفعلون.
Whatever there is in the heavens and the earth glorifies Allah, and He is the Almighty, the All-Wise. O you who have faith, why do you say what you do not? It is greatly outrageous to Allah that you should say what you do not. This surah, like a few other ones, begins with glorification of Allah and it stresses the fact that the entire creation enjoys perception and glorifies the Almighty Creator, who is omnipotent and all-wise. Although these ayahs were revealed concerning armed jihad and desertion from the Battle of Uhud by Muslims of weak faith, the divine words never restrict the broad contextual message of the Noble Quran, which is for all times. Consequently, any vain word deserves censure and rebuke, be it in terms of steadfastness in battlefield or any other positive and constructive act. The true faith is action. Some people utter empty words in friendly get-togethers, but they fail to act upon their words when it is necessary to take action. One of the significant tokens of true believers is that their words and deeds are totally in harmony, and the more one distances from such principles, the more such a person distances from faith. These ayahs teach us that, number one, according to the Islamic worldview, the entire universe has a certain kind of perception, and everything glorifies the Almighty Creator. Number two, mere claim of faith is not enough, and deeds are required to prove conviction. And number three, Allah is aware of all those who think they can deceive Him. Now let us listen to Ayah 4 of the same surah in conclusion of this week's episode.
إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِهِ صَفًّا كَأَنَّهُمْ بُنْيَانٌ مَرْصُوصٌ.
Indeed, Allah loves those who fight in His way in ranks, as if they were a compact structure. The previous ayahs refer to those whose words do not comply with their deeds, while this ayah says that those who keep their words, even in the case of armed jihad, in defense of Islam and humanitarian values, are endeared by God. The purpose of armed jihad in Islam is not seizure of lands or the resources and wealth of others. It is preserve faith, virtue, and prevention of vice and domination by the enemies. Obviously, differences among Muslims and discord in the ranks embolden the enemies to launch aggression. Therefore, this ayah emphasizes on unity among the faithful by saying that the Almighty loves those who risk their life in His cause like a structure of iron and an edifice of steel. From this ayah we learn that, number one, those who strive sincerely in the cause of Islam and humanitarian values, even in the case of armed struggle or jihad, earn God's endearment. And number two, all ethnic, class, lingual, and sectarian differences should be put aside while confronting the enemy.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
U.S. has said that it is ready to use military power to maintain its international dominance, which it says is being challenged by China. Why does the U.S. feel that it is constantly being threatened by China? Why does the U.S. feel that in order to compete, it has to choose the military option? In this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at why the U.S. is viewed as being a power in decline, how China may be replacing the U.S. in the near future. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the Spotlight. Ray McGovern joins us. He's a former CIA analyst who joins us from Raleigh, North Carolina. Also joining us is Glenn Deason, professor of political science at the University of Southeastern Norway, who joins us from Oslo.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. So let me first start with you, if I may, Ray McGovern. We're looking at the Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin making these comments about China, of which he has said that, China has both the will and the power to reshape the U.S. dominated international order. And then he issues a warning. Washington will not let that happen. And this is while the comments were made when the Pentagon unveiled its latest stealth bomber, the B-21 Raider. What is the U.S. sending as a message there to China?
The message is that no one is going to dominate the world except the United States of America. That's our role. That's what we've been doing since World War II, and even more so since the end of the Cold War. Problem is that reality catches up with us. The problem is that the Chinese are going to surpass us economically, and they're working very hard to surpass us militarily. Not only that, more important still is the fact that China and Russia have the equivalence of a mutual alliance to include help should there be military action on either front. So let me just wind up by saying that at Valdai, at a speech, I think it was the 28th of October, and Mr. Putin said, you know, I don't understand. The U.S. is getting into a proxy war with Russia, and he's getting into trouble with China, too, of his own volition. He says, I don't want to misquote him. He said, you know, frankly, I don't know why the United States is doing this. Are they sane? It seems that this runs completely counter to common sense and logic. This is completely crazy. Now, the Russians and the Chinese don't have to be neurotic to worry about the United States. The U.S. strategic documents say, no, we're going to take Russia out first, and then we're going to work against China. Last thing I'll say is simply that the Chinese, you know, they have about four millennia of experience. They've never wanted to be the superpower of the world. They've got enough problems with their 1.4 billion people whom they've brought out of poverty. So the Chinese attitude, if I read it correctly, is can't we just all get together and live together? Why do we have to have a win-lose situation? How about a win-win situation? Problem is, the United States and Joe Biden, in one of his very first speeches, says China is trying to become the dominant superpower. That's not going to happen on my watch. Well, I got news for Joe. It's happening, and it's going to happen even quicker with the Russia-Chinese virtual alliance.
Well, Ray McGovern makes a very good point there, Glenn Deason, about the fact that why does it have to be that route that the U.S. is taking. I mean, you're looking at how, you know, you have this B-21 stealth bomber being unveiled, and obviously the U.S. is sending a military message that it may use military power to maintain its international dominance. Why does the U.S. have to feel like that is the option to take when it comes to China, where China is not looking down that path, although we're saying more and more that it needs to at least show the U.S. the tools that it has?
Well, because after the Cold War, the United States, it put together a security strategy, a security document, very openly saying that its security was dependent on hegemony. So as long as the U.S. was dominant, hegemonic on a global scale, this would be the foundation for security. So any dispersal of power which reduces the dominance of the U.S. will be seen as a threat. Now, again, before you had U.S. and China, they were believed to be in this peaceful interdependence. The problem was it was never sustainable. It was supposed to be interdependence between, you know, the dominant and the weaker party. But you saw over time that China was producing and saving while the United States was consuming and borrowing. So as a result, China was accruing more and more industrial power, more and more advanced technology, and this ungodly amount of foreign reserves. Meanwhile, we saw the U.S. was losing a lot of productive power and sinking further into debt. So this was unsustainable in many ways. And at some point, this partnership had to collapse because the U.S. became worried about the growing strength of China, as it feared that China might dethrone the United States. Well, China became more worried that the United States would then turn to economic and military means to prevent its growth. And this is, at this point, you really needed an agreement where the two big countries could come together and say, listen, the new security system really has to be based on a multipolar format. We can't have this, maintain this unipolar moment of based on U.S. dominance when it's no longer reflected in reality. And again, the United States, it didn't show any interest in this, which is why China began to pursue, you know, technological sovereignty by decoupling from the United States, build its own transportation corridors with this Belt and Road Initiative, developed this financial architecture, new one, decoupled from the U.S. with new payment systems and banks, and new trading currencies. And the main reason was China was never offered an equal position, as we saw, for example, with the United States blocking Chinese efforts to get, for example, a greater role within the IMF. So because there was no willingness to convert from this unipolar system based on U.S. global hegemony to a multipolar system, it boils down to a military standoff where the United States is now attempting to build up an alliance system, an Asian NATO, if you will, to weaken China. Again, this would come after the United States is able, or if it's able, to break Russia.
Well, you mentioned the Belt and Road, and Ray McGovern, that is one of the shining track records for Xi Jinping that's still in development and is still a work in progress, of which, it's pretty much as it's been called a grand plan for the world economy. And the ones that subscribe to it along this road, the countries obviously are going to reap the benefits from it. At the same time, you've had the U.S. in the context of the Group of Seven leaders in the latest to say that they have raised $600 billion in private and public funds over 5 years to finance what they are calling, the U.S. president has called it, the Partnership for Global Infrastructure and Investment. They made that claim back in June 2022. The year is almost over. I don't think that project is taken off, has it? I didn't see anything on that.
Well, I wish them luck with that. This is all counter to what they see the Chinese succeeding in doing. The Belt and Road Initiative is a major, major deal. And so many countries have become interested in taking part in one way or another. And other countries have sought membership in things like BRICS, the Brazil, Russia, India, China, S is for South Africa, group. And the Shanghai Cooperation Council, they're all turning away from what used to be the hegemon. Now, this is very serious because the sophomores, and I again call them sophomores 2 years running since they flunked last year and had to repeat the year, the sophomores advising Joe Biden don't get it. They don't understand that the day is over when the U.S. calls the shots. And the Ukraine mess is just one example of that, where Russia was trying to protect its own core interests in Europe and enroll China in supporting them, to the extent, mind you, that China violated its ground core, cornerstone principle of non-interference in the affairs of other countries, non-invasion of other countries, the whole Treaty of Westphalia, okay? What did they do? Well, in early February, when Mr. Putin went up to see Xi Jinping right before the Olympics, actually they launched the Olympics on the 4th of February, Putin said to Xi, and this I don't have in any report, but it's the logic that screams out. He said, Xi, the West is not taking us seriously. My people are being killed. The Russian stock people are being killed, up to 13,000 now in the Donbass. There are Nazis running the Ukrainian government. I think I may have to invade. What do you think? Now, my notion, judging from what ensued, is that Xi Jinping said, well, you mean after the Olympics are over, right? Putin smiled and said, oh, yeah, yeah. The day after the Olympics were over, Russia recognized the two provinces in the Donbass, Lugansk and Donetsk. 3 days later, the invasion. So it's very, very clear to me, when the Chinese sort of condoned that and then offered an exclusion for Russia from the Westphalian principles, and then even, this is important for students of Russia or China, you look at their language, and it went away from Westphalia, non-interference in the affairs of other countries, and it said, we Chinese judge core interests pursuing nations on their own merits. So, on their own merits. So, they carved out an exception for China, for Russia. And why? Well, because they're in this thing together. The U.S. has made it absolutely clear that after they, quote, finish off Russia, China is the next in line. So there's a natural alliance here, the fault mostly of the U.S. and its benighted policies toward each country.
All right. Let's look at, since Ray McGovern there, Glenn Deason, has mentioned Russia, let's put that into the context. Let's have you put it into context for us. When the U.S. Talks about how China is going to take on the world order, it's shifting towards China, or that it's actually threatening the world order, which is a U.S. Dominated world order. But now that's changing, and the U.S. says China is the reason for it. But we can't talk about that unless we also bring in Russia into the picture. Isn't that correct? I mean, one example I'm guessing would be, for example, the BRICS group of countries, where you have China and Russia as part of that. And then there's a whole host of things that entail that, from trade to moving away from the dollar to other things that obviously exclude the U.S. Is that what is bothering, or one reason why the U.S. is bothered by this world order that it's losing its grip on?
Yes, but it's often portrayed incorrectly, because it's not a system where U.S. dominance is replaced with Chinese dominance, because the Chinese doesn't actually have any format for unipolarity. I mean, the United States will probably be the world's last unipolar country, because after the United States, the most you can hope for is a bipolar or multipolar system. So, and again, this has been part of the problem. When the West toppled the government in Ukraine and replaced the Russian-friendly government with this anti-Russian government in 2014, this was around the time when the Chinese had started to put out their China industrial policy, the China 2025, the Belt and Road Initiative, and began to develop all these new financial instruments. Now, this was quite dramatic for Russia, because Russia had effectively a very Western-centric foreign policy. It had dreamt about this greater Europe all the way since the days of Gorbachev. But again, when NATO began to expand, they began to lose some faith. But still, many were hoping that they could gradually be integrated with the West and create some common, inclusive European security architecture. But you know, the toppling of the government in Ukraine really put that killed that off. And what happened since is a tectonic shift. It's Russia embracing now this what is called the Greater Eurasian Partnership, in which it seeks a closer and integrated economy with countries in the east. So China, Iran, India, Pakistan, South Korea, like all of them in the east. And this is quite interesting because China and Russia will obviously not dominate the international economy. It's not powerful in any ways, but it has a good contribution in terms of supporting China's ambition to create a new parallel international architecture. And you now see this because they're developing, you know, parallel technological hubs and new industries decoupled from the American ones, new transportation corridors, sure. New financial architecture with all their banks and payment systems. And this is quite important in many ways. Of course, even if you look in the area of energy, it's quite extraordinary because Russia is a huge energy exporter. China's the main importer. And now they don't want to trade even in dollars anymore. And you see this spearheading a wider global trend, which you see, for example, even Saudi Arabia perhaps now switching away from dollar for its trade. So these two countries together are kind of spearheading a global trend, which you see with the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and BRICS. Uh-huh. So this is a big problem for Washington if they want to maintain hegemony.
Sure. Well, isn't that part of the world order then? As our guests there mentioned, Ray McGovern, you have Saudi Arabia that announced months ago, of course, at this point, that it is looking at using the yuan in terms of its oil transactions with China. You had actually Israel, a close U.S. ally, that changed a portion of its reserves from dollars to the yuan. And we're seeing these gravitational shifts towards China. And since I mentioned Israel, I do have to mention how a few years back now at this point, but the U.S. issued a harsh warning to Israel and said, don't let the Chinese run high for port. And Israel didn't even let the U.S. actually review or look at high for port to see the influence that China has there. Also taking a look at the EU. The EU does not want to let go of China in terms of its trading partner, and there's a diversion there. Is that part of the world order that the U.S. is losing its grasp on?
Well, it is. The currency factor is big. There was also a danger that the U.S. dollar would decline in this sense, but now it's sort of on steroids with all these countries, some of which you mentioned, switching into local currency and doing bargaining with Russia. What I'd like to emphasize is the bilateral relationship. Let's take annual trade, for example. Now, my first portfolio at CIA was Sino-Soviet relations. They hated each other. China was claiming large portions of Siberia. They were fighting across the riverine border, and the annual trade was $100 to $200 million a year. What's it going to be next year? $200 billion. Now, my mathematician son tells me, Dad, that's 1,000 times. 1,000 times means a lot. And, of course, they're natural traders, Russia being very rich in natural resources, and China needing those natural resources. So not only are they under threat from what they perceive as a common enemy, but they're naturally adaptable to satisfying the needs and furthering the trade and the wealth of each country or both countries together.
The fact that the U.S. has a military or militaristic approach towards China is not obviously something that's new there, Lindy. So, and I'd like to find out from you, how far do you think the U.S. is going to go when it comes to convincing countries in that part of the world that you know, China is a threat? We know that those countries, many of them are part of these large blocks, trade blocks, that the U.S. is not part of, such as the RCEP, for example. The U.S. is trying to, through the last ASEAN meeting that just occurred, trying to sway these countries into its own sphere. But those ASEAN countries don't want to be in this type of middle ground here. I mean, they want to maintain a middle ground. They don't want to be swayed into U.S. sphere through whatever incentives that the U.S. may be giving it, because after all, they do lots of trade with China. Do you think the U.S. is going to be successful in doing that?
No, not really. And this is quite a different area than from Europe, because in Europe, we already kind of outsourced a lot of our security to the United States. So for this reason, yeah, they do have a huge sway here. But in Asia, you don't see this aspect. You don't see this willingness to join an anti-China bloc. So far, the strongest bloc the United States has been trying to build is the Quad, which is, you know, the United States, Japan, Australia, and India. But again, the Indians are not really 100% on board with this. And actually, one of the key consequences of this war in Ukraine is Russia's shifting a lot of its oil exports and gas to the east. So India now is a huge consumer of Russian oil. So for this reason, India is actually being pulled closer into a partnership with Russia. So this makes them less likely to want to join any US-led alliance, as this will not only alienate China, but also Russia. So this idea of developing NATO of Asia, yeah, I don't think it's going to happen. And simply put, it's not, they don't have an option between two opposing alliances, because it's only the United States that are trying to drag them into an alliance. If you look at the Chinese systems they're trying to build, from, you know, the Shanghai Cooperation to BRICS, they're not actually alliances, because alliances are usually country A and B cooperating against country C. But they're not trying to mobilize any countries against the United States. Instead, you see them pulling in actually adversarial countries like, you know, India, Pakistan, now Iran, maybe Saudi Arabia. Like, they want to bring all of this together, because this is a system where you seek security with other members instead of the members seeking security against a non-member. So it's not actually a line system, which is why the Chinese are even a bit reluctant to call the partnership with Russia an alliance, because that indicates it's aimed against someone. Instead, they say it's more than an alliance, because, again, it's not dependent on any aggressive relationship against a third party. So because of this, I don't think that the countries in the region, they don't want to join any side. And because the Chinese aren't pushing them to join an alliance against Americans, all they have to do is sit this one out. Sure. And again, if you want to ally against China, that would be a huge risk for the countries in Asia. And as you see, besides from Japan and South Korea, you don't even find any countries in the region who wants to join the sanctions against Russia. So okay, if they're not willing to join against Russia, then certainly it's going to be a hard sell to, you know, try to set them up as proxies against the Chinese.
Thank you. We're going to end it there. Ray McGovern, we appreciate it. Former CIA analyst there from Raleigh, North Carolina. Glenn Deason, a pleasure. Professor of Political Science at the University of Southeastern Norway from Oslo. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitakway and the team, it's goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi from IRIB English Radio. In this program, as the name suggests, we try to have a close look at different aspects of the lifestyle of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, so that we can learn from him every detail related to the perfect Islamic lifestyle and follow him in the best way possible. Well, in every episode, we select a specific manner or trait of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and try to discuss it, taking into account different narrations or stories about the topic, so that would help us come to a deeper understanding of the perfect Muslim lifestyle. Today, we are going to talk about the concept of order, as we talked about the concept of order in appearance in the previous episode. Today we will discuss order in the life of Prophet, considering two other aspects. First, scheduling or time management, and second, order in worshipping. Well, about time management of the Holy Prophet, Imam Hussein alayhi salam said that the Prophet divided his waking hours into three segments daily. The three segments, the first one was spiritual development. You know, the time he dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and typically it was in the late part of the night when the Prophet would recharge himself spiritually for the next day and boost his morale and resolve to face the challenges in his mission. It was an intimate communication with his Lord, the source of all strength and empowerment, through prayer, supplications, and dhikr or remembrance. The second part of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi's daytime went for family affairs, during which in the evening of every day he was with his wives and other family members. Despite his exceptionally heavy commitment to the community and governance, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi prioritized to serving his family and spending a considerable time with his loved ones over many other responsibilities. The third part of the Holy Prophet's personal daytime went for personal or social affairs, when throughout the day the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi would try to find time to attend to his personal needs. He dedicated most of this segment to serving companions and to attending to the community's needs. It was during this time when several people came to him to inform him about their personal, marital, financial, and even health problems. What the Messenger of Allah did at this time was to attend to nerve-wracking issues of politics, conflicts, and leadership as well. Well, let's have a break and soon we'll be back.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina.